Well, good evening, everyone. It's really good to be together again this evening as we'll be considering the second message, the second sermon in the series that we introduced this morning about the essentials of our Christian faith. And if you were here with us this morning, you would know we discussed the first essential of our faith, and that is God Himself. We discussed the existence of God, the attributes of God, the Trinity, God creating the world, and the providence of God. Now, this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to discuss humanity. So I'd like for you to turn to two passages in Scripture. The first one comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 28. And then we'll also read from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So you can just keep a finger in both of those as we're going to be considering both of those for this evening. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." On Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men, because all sinned. Well, let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are the majestic God, enthroned in the heavens above the heavens. Lord, we praise your name that you are the mighty God who is accomplishing all of his purposes in the history of the world. And you're even accomplishing your purpose in building your church through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of glorifying a church for yourself through his blood and his sacrifice, so that we would be joined with him in heaven forever, being fully sanctified, so that we would know you and the Son and the Holy Spirit in deep, eternal fellowship, forever and ever. And now, O Lord, as we consider this wonderful truth that you have created humanity in your own image, and yet we are fallen, we pray that you would give us deep insight, that we would know and understand ourselves, that as we seek to have a clearer and a deeper knowledge of God, that you would grant us a deeper knowledge of ourselves as well, so that as we look within ourselves, we can see nothing but our lack and our need for you, so that our knowledge of ourselves would lead us to a greater knowledge of you, and a greater knowledge of you would lead us to a greater knowledge of ourselves, that we would not waste our lives, but live it for you. We pray now that you would open up your word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been rightly said that our generation is the generation in which there has been most confusion over the question, what does it mean to be a human being? There's been a great convulsion in our time about the exact definition of what it means to be human, and people have tried to separate the traditional and the biblical view of what it means to be human from these new questions to such a degree that the answers which they give have led people into greater and greater confusion, and the result is the culture that we see around us. So questions have arisen about what does it mean to be a male, and what does it mean to be a female? Questions have arisen about whether marriage is an essential part of what it means to be human, or whether marriage can simply be disposed of as an institution. People have been asking the questions about whether we are merely part of the animal kingdom in the whole course of the evolutionary process. People have been asking about what it means for our brains to be connected to our souls or our consciousness. They have been asking about whether computer intelligence can match that of human intelligence, and whether computers should or could take on bodily forms. They've been asking whether married couples should prefer to have children or prefer to be childless. All of these things touch the very essence of what it means to be human, and by the redefinition which our culture has systematically tried to do, they have shown that they are building their house on false assumptions and false foundations. And the central false assumption that they have made is that we can define what it means to be human apart from God, and apart from God, what God has said about us. And so what I want to convince you of this evening is a very simple, short statement of what it means to be human. And I'm going to read it for you, and then we're going to look at the passage in front of us to look at two major features of that definition. So here is the definition that I want to convince you of this evening. We believe that God created humanity in His own image, in perfect righteousness, as male and female, to rule over the earth and bring forth offspring so that in all things they might reflect and give glory to God. Humanity, now fallen into sin and unrighteousness, are in rebellion to God and His holy character. So what we want to do this evening is we want to look at those two central features that are given to us about humanity in the Scriptures. That is, humanity created in innocence and righteousness, the first one, and then secondly, humanity fallen into sin, the second one. And these two features you can find respectively in Genesis 1 and 2, primarily for humanity in innocence and righteousness, and then Genesis chapter 3 for humanity in the fall and sin, as well as Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that we've already read. The description that we find of humanity in Genesis chapter 1 that we read earlier about God creating humanity in His own image finds its broader context in God creating the world. You can think about God creating the world as sort of like ascending a mountain. And then right at the pinnacle, you meet the centerpiece of the created order. And the centerpiece, in some sense, is humanity. This is the height of the creation that God has made. So it's right on the last day before God rests that He creates humanity. You can think about it as God entering into a temple, and there in the deepest recesses, man is met. Or in the opposite way, you can think about it as humanity entering into a temple and meeting God at the deepest recesses. At the beginning of our universe, God created all things. As we saw earlier this morning, He created time, space, stars. He created galaxies, planets, moons, and what we call the laws of nature. Much like the glory cloud that followed the people of Israel in the desert, there is a great glory that hovers over the whole of the created realm. And so it's like God stands majestically over the entirety of creation as He's orchestrating His created realm and fashioning it according to His own designs. He is moving everything in exactly the direction He wants it to go. And that is reaffirmed continually in Genesis chapter 1 by this statement that God saw what He had made and He said that it was good. These things indicate the supremacy of God over His creation. He is the king of His creation. And it shows us that He has a goal in His creation. Not only is He supremely king over His creation at the inception of it, but the goal of all of creation is that He would be supremely king over His creation at the end as well. So there we see the glory of the Lord at the beginning of creation. And from that point of kingship, from that point of power, God fashions the world and everything in the universe in a perfectly orderly way. On day one, God created light and separated it from the light in the evening and the light from the morning. On day two, God separated the waters from the waters from the earth to the waters from the sky. On day three, God separated the land from the sea and gave life to all plant life that exists. On day four, God created the sun, the moon, and all the stars. On day five, God created the sea and the air creatures. On day six, God created the land animals. And after God declared the land animals and the animal kingdom to be good, he continues describing the pinnacle of his creation, the special creation of humanity. And it's here that we find one of the most striking descriptions of humanity in all the Bible and in all of literature. God created humanity in his own image. But what does it mean that God created humanity in his own image? And in answer to that question, we'll focus on three aspects of what it means that God created humanity in his own image. Three features of what it means that humanity is in the image of God. The first one is that the first feature of humanity being in the image of God is it has an ethical aspect. An ethical aspect. This is firstly seen in the fact that when God created humanity in his own image, God created humanity in such a way that humanity had a capacity and an actual righteousness. It had a capacity for righteousness, and it had actual righteousness as well. This includes not only the moral capacity of Adam and Eve to do good, but the fact that in their original state, they were not only made neutral, but they were made originally righteous and holy. They were made in perfect relationship to God, and they were reflecting God's holy and moral upright character by doing all that is good all the time, never sinning in any way, and in that way they were righteous and upright, just like God. This is the assumption that we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where they were prohibited from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the fact that they, when they do sin in Genesis chapter 3, they are excluded from the Garden of Eden and no longer have access into the immediate presence of God. When God created humanity in his own image, firstly, it means that he created humanity with this ethical dimension, this moral dimension. And this firstly has meant that he created humanity for a capacity for righteousness and with actual righteousness as well. But there is another part of this ethical dimension of the image of God. And that is that God has made humanity with a superabundant capacity above the animals to know and to love God. This is beyond the capacity of any of the animals that God had created up to this point. And this is seen particularly as God comes to dwell in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day to have fellowship with humanity. Also in the whole structure of creation, whereby God creates humanity on the sixth day, and then, as it were, after he had created humanity on the sixth day, God and humanity together enter into the seventh day, into a Sabbath rest that God consecrates and makes holy so that God and humanity might dwell there together in love, in holiness, in fellowship. This means that there is already here this picture of humanity having a capacity for the knowledge and the love of God, which transcends anything else in all of creation, barring angels. But this ethical dimension doesn't just mean actual righteousness and a capacity to know God. It also has a third aspect, and that third aspect is that Adam stood in a covenanted relationship with God. Adam stood in a covenanted relationship with God. And that means that the moment after God creates Adam, he places a covenant on Adam and a moral obligation on him. He tells Adam that what he needs to do is he needs to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he is allowed to eat of all of the other trees that are in the garden, but there is one that he is not allowed to eat of. Which indicates that in this particular covenant relationship, that there is one thing that Adam could do wrong. That is the disobedience of God in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that Adam's whole relationship with God is now going to be based on whether he keeps this command or breaks it. If he breaks it, the consequences will be described later. But if he keeps it, he can continue to be in this wonderful, perfect relationship with God forever. So the first thing that the image of God in humanity means is that we have an ethical dimension to ourselves. This ethical dimension in Adam and Eve meant, firstly, that they had actual righteousness. It meant that they had a capacity to know and to love God. And it meant that God had covenanted with Adam and given him covenant obligations and duties that he had to fulfill. But there is a second aspect to what it means to be made in the image of God. And that has to do with the fact that God has created humanity not as spirits only, but in bodily existence. The bodily existence is already described as male and female in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which means that God created the gender distinction between male and female. Gender is something not created by humanity. It's not something the culture decides on. It's something that God has given to humanity at the beginning of the world. But more than that, the image of God, which is expressed in male and female, means that there is a fundamental equality between male and female. There is not a sameness of nature, but there is a fundamental equality. The image of God is not male, it is God created man, male and female. That means that there's not an exact sameness of nature or of function, but there is a complementarity between male and female, a complementarity of mutual dependence. Real difference, mutual dependence. This mutual dependence, which we sometimes call reciprocity, this back and forth relationship between the man and the woman, is nowhere seen more clearly than in the next gift that God gives to humanity, which is the gift of marriage. This marriage, which is defined as the union of one man and one woman who covenant together before God. We see that God is the originator of this marriage in the Genesis account. When God looks at Adam's state and he says he's going to create a woman for Adam, he does so, and he brings the woman to Adam. And there we see that God is the originator of marriage. And he gives this instruction concerning marriage in chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, this is all still part of the bodily existence that we have. We have this bodily existence in gender difference. We have this bodily existence in gender complementarity, and we see that all reaching its pinnacle in the wonderful gift of marriage. In the Genesis account, there are three purposes assigned to this marriage that God gives to humanity. The first purpose of this marriage is one of companionship. The simplest way this is expressed in the account in Genesis 2 is that after Adam had seen all the animals in the whole world, there was not found for him a suitable helper. And so God made a suitable helper for him. The second purpose of marriage is for marital love, the joining of two persons into one. In marriage, the husband and the wife become one flesh, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. In fact, in the original creation of the first pair, this is set as an ideal for all of humanity. It says that Adam and his wife, were both naked, and they felt no shame. There was a marital love that existed between them in perfect holiness, even before the entrance of sin into the world. The third purpose of marriage is that they would have children. Our bodily existence is like that of the animal kingdom, where God gives the mandate not only to humanity, but to all of the animals. And he gives it to humans particularly. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So you can see that God created us in his image. Part of that image means that he has created us as ethical beings. That means that he has created us with original righteousness. He has created us with the capacity to know and to love him. And he has covenanted with the first man, Adam. But we see that that image of God is also seen in the bodily existence that we have. The distinction that God has brought about it between male and female. The complementarity between them. And then the wonderful gift of marriage. But furthermore, as part of what it means to be human, part of what it means to be made in the image of God is not merely in our bodily existence of gender distinction, complementarity, and marriage, but also that God has created us to be dependent creatures. We are dependent on food, and we are dependent on rest. This is reflected in the Genesis account as well, where we are told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, I give you, this is God speaking to Adam, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. God has arranged things in such a way that humanity doesn't have a perpetual existence apart from the created realm. We have a dependence on the created realm for food, for sustenance, and secondly, for bodily rest. That's why God instituted the seventh day, the day of the Sabbath. It tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, this is long before the giving of the Mosaic law. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So we see that the first two aspects of what it means to be made in the image of God is firstly that we have an ethical existence. Secondly, that we have a bodily existence. And thirdly, that we have an task. God creates us with a purpose. Now, there are two parts to this purpose that we find in the book of Genesis that God gives in terms of our responsibility. The first part of this task is that we are to rule over the created realm. The Genesis account not only shows us that God is the creator of the world, but that he is the king of the world. As we have said, in the picture of God, the Spirit hovering over the waters, God is portrayed as king of his created order that he sets in order. And so he is the one who then delegates responsibility to humanity, not to be as supreme king over the world, but to be as vice regents who rule underneath his rulership. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God commands humanity. He says, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Humanity is given instruction to have dominion over all the earth. Now, I want you to picture this. Imagine that you were stranded on a desert island. The thing that you would try to do when you go to a desert island is that you would try to make a plot of ground in which you can have some kind of vegetation grow that would yield for you some kind of produce that you would be able to eat from. You would try to arrange things on this island in such a way that the ground would be fruitful and produce food for you. You try to cultivate it in such a way that it would be productive, yielding, so that you can live from what is on the ground. It's a similar picture that God gives to Adam and Eve, and through them to the rest of humanity. They are given the command that they ought to cultivate the whole world and to make it productive. Now, there can be misunderstanding about that, so let's clear that misunderstanding away. Here is not in view the destruction of nature for financial gain, nor is in view here the preservation of nature at the expense of humanity. No, the natural world was made for man, not man for the natural world. The fact that we say that humans are vice regents means that humans rule over this world in accordance with the rules and accordance with the boundaries that God himself has set. And this rule includes the whole domain of farming, protecting ourselves from wild animals, enjoying and preserving the beauty that God has instilled in nature. We are instructed to be rulers over nature under God. But the second aspect of humanity's vice regency is to name the animals. This is the second aspect of humanity's vice regency, to name the animals. You find this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Now, this was an important task for Adam. You can imagine the incredible detail to which this extends. God brought before Adam all of the animal kingdom, and he named them. Just as the command to rule over all the natural world does not merely extend to Adam and Eve, just so this command extends not merely to Adam and Eve, but to all of humanity as well. And how this applies to us, you might think to yourself, should I go out and start naming animals? How this applies to humanity after Adam is that the process of naming is the process of classifying and trying to understand the nature of things, the essence of things. This is what we are trying to do in many fallen and feeble ways in scientific inquiry. We are trying to understand the world in which we have been placed. Why? Why does it matter whether we understand the world or not? Well, it matters because this is God's world. God has created us, and he has commissioned us as part of our image to have this task over this world, to rule over it, and also to understand it, to learn from it the best way that we can live within it and grant chance for our offspring to live in it as well. God has given us this world to live in, to rule over, and to bring him glory. Well, so much for the image of God. The image of God is one of those which can be considered to be one of the most difficult aspects of what it means to be human, but it is fundamental to everything that we say and know about what it means to be human. Without a clear understanding of humanity created in the image of God, all the problems that we see arise in our own time, well, they arise because of an ignorance of the image of God. I'm in two minds of whether to continue. I see it's already 7 o'clock. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just apply this to ourselves, and then we'll look at the third, the next aspect, which is humanity fallen, in the following week. I'm sorry we were not able to get through these things more quickly, but they are foundational. So what have we seen so far about humanity? We've seen that humanity was initially created by God at the pinnacle of his created order. We saw that God created humanity with a specifically different nature to the rest of his created order, but still having a dependence relationship on the natural realm. We saw that this is expressed by God in declaring that he created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created humanity. And we have said that this includes three aspects. An ethical aspect, which has this implication that God has made the original humans righteous. The secondly, that he has created humanity with an fellowship with him. And thirdly, that he has made a covenant with humanity, expecting certain conditions from humanity to follow. But more than that, more than the ethical aspect, God has also created humanity to have a bodily existence. This bodily existence is described not only in the fact that he has made humanity in his image, male and female, separating and distinguishing between the natures, but also recognizing that those constitute the entirety of humanity, so that they could complement one another, be mutually dependent on one another, and this mutual dependence is ultimately seen in marriage. But more than that, we've seen that humanity is dependent on this created realm, in the sense of being dependent on the food which this created realm gives, and dependent on the rest which God gives in the seventh day. We've seen that humanity has this task, this great task ahead of them, apart from in the realm of marriage to bring forth children. More than that, to have dominion over the created realm, and to understand it so that they would not be consumed by it, but instead lead it into greater and greater cultivation, just as one would cultivate a garden. You might think, well, how does this affect my life? The simplest way to think about how this affects your life is, what would happen if you were to believe the opposite? What were to happen if you were to believe that God has not given us a fixed nature, that God has not created us in righteousness, that God has not created a distinction between male and female, that God has not instituted marriage, that God has not instituted in marriage that we should have children, and that God has not created us for his own glory? Well, what would happen if you were to believe the opposite is that you would believe that humanity is infinitely malleable. That means that you can change any feature of humanity to an infinite degree, and it would have no bearing and consequences on your life. It would mean that you can go from being male to being female, or from being female to being male. It would mean that you can redefine what it means to be married, for to be married to one person, or two people, or three people, or to be married to someone of the same gender as you. It would mean that you can say that we don't want to have any children into the world ever again. We can define humanity on our own terms. But what happens when humanity does that is exactly what is described in Romans chapter 1. The reason why people start redefining humanity is because they have lost sight of who God is. They have lost sight of what God has already declared about himself in the natural order and in his word. And they have lost sight of what God has described humanity as. So when we reject God's standard, when we reject what is written on our hearts and on our consciences, what is written on the walls of the laws of nature, then we find that we are redefining human nature in our own image. And the problem is, our image is now sinful. And the result is disaster. So my recommendation to you, my plea with you, is that you do not follow after the idiocy of our culture, but that you follow after the clarity of the word. Don't dismiss these things as merely traditional values. Consider the word of God itself and see whether you can find all the distinctiveness of the image of God as the central feature of what it means to be created as human beings. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have made us, that you have made us in your image, that you have made us for yourself. And Lord, we confess how frequently we are tempted by the things that this world has portrayed in their total destruction of the human nature. But we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to guide us into all truth, that we would know what it means to be a human, and that we would not be tempted by the things that this world presents before us, so that we, O Lord, would live in a manner not only reconciled to you through Christ, renewed into his glory, but also, Lord, renewed into the image of Christ, who is the perfect representation of the Father. So, Lord, I pray that you would lead us into all truth, that you would show us what it means to be fully alive, that you would show us what it means to be human, so that we might live in such a way that we would be ambassadors of Christ, and that our lives would reflect his glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.